The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, we shall read from verse 10 to verse 31. And the brethren, those are, of course, the brethren in the city of Thessalonica, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods," because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our last Lord's Day evening, in our considerations of the names and titles of God, we found in Exodus chapter 34 a statement which might on face value take us somewhat by surprise, where we read of the Lord whose name is Jealous, whose name is jealous, a quality or attribute which we might not ordinarily think of as a virtue, perhaps almost regarding it as a vice, and yet one in which we are to be better instructed. It should not be conflated with covetousness or envy, as it often is in modern English usage. But when we observe it in Scripture, it speaks primarily of an individual being fiercely defensive of their rights or proprietorial or protective concerning that which is theirs. And this we find to be true concerning the person and being of God. For example, we observe that he is jealous of his name. That is to say, its significance and importance is such that he will not have it taken in vain, nor shall he hold that individual guiltless who takes it in vain. And we considered what an indictment of modern language, foul language indeed, which this is in the present day, where the name of God is used, one does not hesitate to say, more frequently in blasphemous applications than in genuine ones. We saw too how that the Lord is jealous over those modes of worship which he has appointed for himself. We are not at liberty to change these things according to the fashions and fads of men. We are not given latitude in these things. The Lord has decreed the way in which he is to be worshipped and served. He is jealous of that, and we forsake it at our peril. We considered likewise how that he is jealous of his day as a part of that. He is ultimately jealous of his glory. This is not arrogance or conceit on the part of God. That is not possible of him. But since he is the God of all, and since salvation and that work of redemption is his highest glory, he is jealous of that, that it should not be attributed or reckoned to another. Not to any false gods, not to any gods of man's making, and particularly not to man himself. Indeed, the way in which God works, the way in which God is pleased to be worshipped, the way in which God decrees that the gospel shall be declared, namely by the foolishness of preaching, is all designed to minimize man's part and to the more greatly glorify God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes so clear to us. But we considered this, that God is also jealous of his people. He is jealous over you and I, whom he has saved by grace. He is fiercely proprietorial concerning us. And this is a matter of great comfort and consolation to our souls, that he should guard us as the apple of his eye, that he should be jealous over his spiritual Zion for their defense, for their protection, that they should not be allured away, that they should not be taken, that they should not be snatched by another. And we considered in conclusion how that we in turn should be jealous of our Godward affection, that they should not be turned aside, that we should not wander from that state or condition in regard of our love toward God. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to pursue our study of the names and titles of God into that second great portion of the Scriptures, which we know as the New Testament. And we know it as the New Testament for good and sound reasons, not simply those of tradition, but because throughout this part of the Scriptures, we find that it makes reference to itself as a new covenant or a New Testament. Indeed, the title or the words with which Matthew's Gospel begins rightly apply to the whole of this portion of the Scriptures. It is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, with all that those words convey and mean. This is the New Testament. And it deserves and earns that title for numerous reasons, not least because it marks a new period of divine revelation from God to man. God has, from the very first paradise, been pleased to declare his mind to humanity, and remarkably, mercifully, graciously, the fall itself did not impede or prevent that. But God continued to make his word, to make his will known, though humanity fell. And this he did throughout the Old Testament era by numerous ways and means, by direct revelation, by his dealings with the patriarchs, by type and illustration and analogy with a chosen nation, namely Israel, by the law which he gave them, with all that that was intended to do as a schoolmaster to direct us on in our understanding, by the prophets also, and by his sovereign directing and orchestrating of the events of history throughout that period of time, and the recording of them into the annals of Scripture. God, says the Hebrew writer in the first verse of that epistle, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Here is a very brief and concise summary of the Old Testament era. But he goes on to say how that same God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The New Testament age begins with the events immediately preceding the incarnation and the appearance upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But of course, there is another interesting distinction between the Old and New Testaments, other than these fundamental spiritual and chronological ones, and it is this, that the New Testament, in its original form, was in a different language from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, as we have seen and remarked numerous times before, is almost exclusively in the Hebrew tongue, with the exception of certain parts which are in the Chaldean languages, principally in the book of Daniel. But as we come to the New Testament, there is a marked change, there is a difference. Now, of course, numerous events had occurred in between the close of the Old Testament, where we observe the Jews as a relatively autonomous and independent nation in the area of Israel, or Palestine, as some refer it. And they are there in that state, in that condition, speaking the Hebrew tongue. In the 400 or so years which intervene between the Old and New Testaments, there was a great flux of persons and social and political upheaval in the world, especially in the Middle East, which saw numerous other nations and races and hostile powers invade that land and influence and affect it in different ways. There was the influence of, there was the dying influence of the Babylonian Empire. There was a resurgent Syria. There was Alexander the Great with the Hellenistic uprising that he led and was instrumental in, which ultimately, as you're aware, gave way to the Roman ascendancy. And that is the condition in which we find the land formerly known as Israel in the opening pages of the New Testament. And of course, with this social and political upheaval, there also came a great diversity of languages to that region of the world. So many, in fact, that it became somewhat complicated to know what was the best and most universal language to communicate it. This is not least reflected by Pilate's confusion in transcribing the Lord's charge upon the cross, where three different languages were used to make it the more widely known. Obviously, Latin was used by the Romans in numerous parts of their empire, principally as a written language. There was the Babylonian influence, which still made its mark in Chaldee languages and their offshoots. There were the languages that had been spoken by those of Assyrian origin. But the commonly spoken language of the people, it seems, in Judea at this time in history, was in fact Aramaic, which was more widely used as a language of the common people. And yet, none of these languages were the languages in which the New Testament was originally transmitted. And in the sovereign purposes of God, it was not Latin or Chaldee or Syriac or Aramean in which the New Testament scriptures were transcribed, but in fact, the Greek language. Now, this is no coincidence. This is not a mere accident of history. God, who is sovereign in all these things, God who has dominion over all and orders and directs everything, the minutiae of human history, the movement of stars and galaxies, and all things in between them, God appointed that the New Testament would be transcribed in the first instance in the Greek language. Indeed, God created the Greek language. He was sovereign in that too. And he caused that it should be widely known and used, particularly in literature, particularly amongst those who were educated in the early days of the first century. And that it was in this language that his divine revelation would be given during that first century of Earth's history in which it was transmitted. And just as it behoves us to pay careful heed to the language of the Old Testament and the words which God there used, especially of himself, so too in the New Testament, we must have an understanding of the language in which Scripture was originally transmitted by God, and the names, the words in human tongues which he used for himself in this New Testament portion of the Bible. And so this evening I should like to describe briefly the three Greek words which we find most frequently in the New Testament applied to the being of God. And the first and most frequent of these is the word which we find translated as God in our New Testament over 1,300 times. And that is the Greek word theos, which in English is normally transliterated T-H-E-O-S. Theos. And this is used and translated as God almost exclusively throughout the New Testament. And to understand more fully what this word imparted to the hearer or to the reader, to understand its fuller meaning and breadth, we can examine certain of its usages and see how it more fully describes and illuminates the being and person of God. Because that is the ultimate purpose of our study, to understand how these words in human language increase our understanding of the divine. Let me then turn you to just some brief examples here in the New Testament of our Bibles. And in Romans chapter 3, we have a very important occurrence of it. Because, as you know, the truth concerning God in this era became more widely circulated and broadcast, not to Jews only, but also unto non-Jews who were somewhat disparagingly described as Greeks collectively. Perhaps in a similar way to which in medieval England so many races and nations of the Middle East were pejoratively described as Turks, so to the Jews of the first century AD, the foreign nations that surrounded them, those who were non-Jews, were sometimes disparagingly referred to as Greeks. How significant that God should use the Greek language to communicate his truth in the New Testament age. How significant it should be that it should be this language known by the same name as that great mass of non-Jews. What a glorious evidence that his truth was not for them only, but for all who would believe upon his name. That by way of an aside. But here in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 29, a very important question for the era is here being asked. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And here the word translated God in our English Bibles is theos. The thrust and meaning of these verses before us is this. There was not a God of the Jews and a separate God or gods, plural, of the Gentiles. There was not a multiplicity of deities, contrary to what Roman and Greek religions might have taught otherwise. There was one God, the same God of the Jews, the same God of the Gentiles, one God over all, doing one work of saving and justifying his people, whether they were those of Jewish pedigree who might formerly have received the covenant of circumcision, or those who had never known such a practice and to whom it was entirely alien. God, that one true same God, would justify all his people through faith. This word theos was used by the New Testament writers to speak of the one true God. And indeed, this is borne out in numerous places. Let me turn you briefly to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and this well-known doxology which occurs in that place. And it is this same word theos which the apostle is inspired to use here, where in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he rises to a climax. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Though the Greeks might have applied this same word, theos, to their multiplicity of false and imagined and mythological deities, the apostles, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, make this clear. There is only one God. And you see, the Apostle Paul drew attention to this same truth upon an altar which he found in Athens. Because, as you know, the Greeks had a great multitude of deities who had names, proper names, as we might call them. Indeed, they have transferred to the planets of our solar systems in many cases, sometimes in their Latinized form. But gods such as Zeus and Apollos and Hermes and so on, these were the names by which the Greeks worshipped their imagined deities. But in the midst of their superstitions, and perhaps allowing for a niggling doubt or fear that they had missed one, they had that altar made and an inscription upon it to the unknown God. Using simply this rather generic word, theos. And Paul latched upon that to indicate that none of these invented human names were anything but this God whom they did not know and who had scarcely entered into their thoughts, this God whom they had missed and overlooked and liked not to retain in their knowledge, was the only God whom they needed to know. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And here is how Paul expands upon theos, using it as a proper name, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Do you see how that Paul seeks from this one word, theos, which begins verse 24 of Acts 17, to expand their conception and understanding of God and to set forth the greatness and illimitability of God. He is that God, not the God who made the sun or who made the moon or who made hunters or who made lovers. You know how the Greeks used to distinguish and categorize their gods. But this God whom they were ignorant of was the God that made the world. And not just the world, but all things therein. He was not Lord simply of certain dominions or regions or properties or persons. He was Lord of heaven and earth. Could not be contained in any man-made temple. Could not be satisfactorily worshipped with any human endeavor. Needs nothing, has everything, gives all. All life, all breath, all things. He is the one who has made not simply the Greeks or the Romans or the Jews. He has made all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And we might legitimately say and determine all their times, all their bounds, all their habitations. In him all live, all move, all have their being. This is that God, this that theos, with a capital theta, of course, in the Greek, whom they were in a dreadful or else willful ignorance of. Another important fact concerning this being, this God, which Paul touches upon there, is that his design, his will and his desire is that men might seek him. If haply they might feel after him and find him. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a termination day. He has appointed a last great assize and a judge by whom he will call all the world to account. But this same God is the God of salvation. And to turn you back to 1 Timothy briefly, we see this name Theos used in connection with salvation with remarkable frequency. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And again in chapter 2 and verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Again in chapter 4 and verse 10, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, specifically of those who believe. God, the Saviour. This Theos, this God, not a God afar off, though he fill and control and order all things, nevertheless, said the Apostle, he is near to every one of us. Near in order that he might be called upon. Near in order that he might be believed on. Near in order that he might save to the uttermost them that come unto him through Christ Jesus. Now, after the word Theos, the next most frequently used Greek word for God in either the first person or the Trinity of his being is a word which is transliterated as kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And for the sake of consistency, the translators of the New Testament have rendered this as Lord in practically every occurrence in the New Testament. And what is particularly interesting to note is the way in which this term kurios is applied, particularly to quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. You see, there are those who become somewhat confused about the Old Testament word Jehovah and why that name should be so frequently translated as Lord in the Old Testament. And indeed, there are those who are critical of the English translation of the Bible, and particularly those who are critical of the Authorized Version, who say, well, this is surely an error. Why not simply translate Jehovah as Jehovah, and why go to the difficulty of doing Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament of the Bible? And there is even a trend amongst modern and mainstream commentators to refer to God always as Jehovah or even as Yahweh when quoting Old Testament passages, as though they perhaps knew better. But what is significant to note is that when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, that the Greek words Jehovah and Adonai are both translated as kurios in Greek. That is to say, they would both appear as Lord, as the same word in the New Testament era and to the Greek readers of the New Testament. And this is not a coincidence, this is not an accident, this is not a loss of detail or information through some mistake in the first century. This, we must also conclude, has been directed and overseen by God. And so essentially, our English Old Testament is doing precisely what the New Testament did when he'd quoted the Old, translating the Hebrew words Jehovah and Adonai, though they are different in Hebrew, as the same word in Greek, kurios, the same word in English, Lord. But of course we have the useful addition of capitalization to give us an indication at least of the Hebrew original. You see, God, I do not hesitate to say, directed that there should be this conflation of his name, Jehovah, meaning the eternal, the great, the I am, with that name Adonai, which means master and ruler. Because these two things must belong together. As he is the great I am from everlasting to everlasting, he must also be master and ruler. If he is in all and through all, and all things are for him, and he is before all things, then none can claim any right to rule or authority or mastery outside of him, above or beyond him. The truth of his name, Jehovah, the great I am, the truth of his name, Adonai, master and Lord, are inseparable and indivisible. It makes theological sense to bring these two titles together and to hold them in unity, which we see done in the New Testament Greek, and which practice has also been perpetuated in our English Old Testaments with the use of this word Lord. Let no one tell you that it is a mistake or it is an error. What has been done in English is a reflection of exactly what was done in New Testament Greek. And so we have this word kurios in Greek, which is translated as Lord. It occurs 748 times in the New Testament in total. It is almost invariably translated as Lord, but the few occasions where it is translated differently give us a broader understanding of its meaning and its sense. For example, in John chapter 4, this same word, kurios, is translated as a title of respect or of honor, where in John chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, "The woman saith unto him," this is the woman at the well of Samaria, "the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" This English word, sir, is a translation of the Greek word kurios, because it was used as a salutation, as a title of respect and of deference, to acknowledge the superior status or the honorable condition of the individual who was being addressed. And of course, here, in the particular context that this example occurs, it is most profound, because here was a woman in her hometown coming to her own well and finds an individual there complaining of great thirst and asking her to help him. And yet, of course, she acknowledges him as sir, because it became so evident from the words which he spoke and from his responses to her that he was none other than the Messiah. We find her confession of this later in that same chapter, verse 29. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" This word kurios then belies the honor, the preeminence, the deference due to the individual so named. Now, another alternative English translation befitting the context of the original is found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 33. And here again, the Greek word kurios is being used, And this is in relation to the preparations of the Passover in Jerusalem and what the disciples were instructed to do. We read this in verse 32, "And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt?" And again, it is the Greek word kurios, which is used here in verse 33 and translated as owners. We might justifiably say, "They that were, as they were loosing the colt, the lords thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said," verse 34, "The Lord hath need of him." You see, this word in the original Greek was also used to denote ownership, rights of possession, to have and to hold. And so in these verses here before us, the owners of that colt and its foal are described as the lords of it. They are described as the curios of it. But the disciples take it away for the use not of any lord, but of the Lord, the supreme owner of all things. And this too gives us a sense of what God is. The owner, the rightful proprietor and possessor of all things. Now further in Colossians chapter 3, we are reading one of the many instructions given to those in employment pertaining to servants and masters, employees and employers. And there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, we are told, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." And here the word masters is translated from the Greek kurios. It is used to mean an individual who does not only have proprietorial rights to things, to substance, to cattle, but it may also be used of one who has a right to persons, who has an authority over individuals, over men and women. The lordship of God does not subsist only in the material things of creation, in practical things, in the animal kingdom. His lordship is over all, which includes all persons. He is their master, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they defer to it or not, whether they deny it or not. The Lord God is the master of all humanity, of all persons. There is no power but that which proceedeth from him. One other remarkable use of the Greek word kurios is described in 1 Peter chapter 3. And here we find another way in which the Greek word kurios was applied. And there in 1 Peter chapter 3, instruction is being given concerning marital relationships. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." And then instructions to married women particularly are given. And in verse 5 we read, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This Greek word, kurios, was one which could also be used by wives of their husbands. It could be used to make reference to one's husband, to describe him as the man of the house, to be used perhaps as a substitute for Mr. It was a title of acknowledgement for a husband, for the male spouse in the relationship. And it was one which was becoming and befitting for married women to use of their husbands. And it is remarkable to think, is it not, that this is the word in human language which God was pleased to have used of himself. Kurios, a husband. And indeed, we know the spiritual significance of that, and how in the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our heavenly bridegroom, unto whom we are betrothed in righteousness, pending the end of time and the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church will be presented as a bride unto her husband. And God himself rejoices in that name and in that title. Now there remains just one other Greek word which is used of the person of God, although it only occurs 10 times in the New Testament. And it is the Greek word despotes, D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, from which you will perhaps be aware we derive our English word despot, which of course has rather negative connotations in English usage in the present day. But it did not have such connotations in its original Greek form. And there are some very profound occasions when this particular Greek word is used of God in the New Testament. And one of them is these in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, where we are told of a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He took him up in his arms and blessed God, Theos, and said, Lord, despotes, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. You see, this word in the Greek language implies and imparts this: one in supreme authority, one having absolute control and dominion. You see, if the word kurios speaks of the lordship of God in the sense of his honor and exaltation, his ownership, his mastery, his position as husband, as Lord, then despotes takes it a still further degree and speaks of the absolute lordship of God. his dominion over everything, entirely and completely and fully. And Simeon, at this point in his life, by the revelation given to him of the Holy Ghost, had glimpsed something of that. That God was in absolute and supreme control of all things. His life, Simeon's life, had been extended out, as it is understood, to a great age at this point. And he had had this promise that he would see the Lord Christ before his mortal life ended. And here before him in the temple are an anonymous couple, refugees, in fact, of no fixed abode, no place they could perhaps call their own more than despised Nazareth in the north of the country. And so poor they are that they could not offer the full sacrifice at the circumcision of the Lord, but offered two young pigeons as a cheaper alternative. And here they are with this child. And yet it was revealed to Simeon that this was the Messiah. This was the Lord's Christ. Salvation, which God had prepared before the face of all people. Salvation which God would bring to lighten the Gentiles and would be a glory to Israel. Simeon could go on to say, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." For a moment, Simeon glimpsed the fabric of divine providence, the blueprint of God's eternal and sovereign plan. How that this seemingly helpless, hopeless infant of days could be God's means for salvation. For the salvation not simply of Jews, but of Gentiles, of believers throughout the world. How that through him, the fall of many who were never expected to fall, the rise of many who perhaps would never have been expected to rise would be affected. A sword would pierce the heart of his natural mother, but the thoughts of far many more hearts, the state and condition of the hearts of all men, would ultimately be revealed. And this would come about not through coincidence, not through chance, not through determination or human effort or man's devices. It would come to pass through the sovereign overruling of God, who had prepared these things before and who was now outworking them in the sight of humanity. He glimpsed the sovereignty, the absolute dominion of God, and that is why he uses the language that he does, as is recorded here in Luke 2. Now, one other example in Acts chapter 4. And although it occurs at the opposite end, as we might say, of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, it is a similar context. And in Acts chapter 4, we have read the account of the healing of that lame man at the temple, and how Peter and John were prosecuted for it and had to give an answer for themselves before the Sanhedrin. And those rulers of the Jews would have silenced the ministry if they could. But Peter and John, we read verse 19, answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done, For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who, by the mouth of thy servant David, hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And here, in verse 24, is the occurrence again of this Greek word, despotes. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, despotes, thou art God, Theos, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And you see how this prayer which follows is a confession of the absolute sovereignty of God. Sovereignty over the health and restoration of a lame man at the temple. Sovereignty over the likes of Annas and Caiaphas and the leaders of the Jews who would have prosecuted and stamped out the early church had they the power. God, who was sovereign over Herod, over Pontius Pilate, over the Roman soldiery, over the people of Israel. They all gathered themselves together thinking that they would thwart the Christ, destroy the purposes of God as the instruments of Satan, but they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They could not, at their worst excesses, in their most devilish extremities, do one iota, move one inch beyond that which God appointed to be done. And this is why he owns that particular Greek word as his title, as one whose sovereignty and dominion is absolute and entire, and whose authority and power is extended for the benefit and blessing of his people, that they may be granted all boldness to speak his word and to do as they do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the names of God. These are the words in the Greek language which he sovereignly ordained should be used of and applied to himself. These are the words, this the vocabulary of the New Testament. However, in conclusion tonight, let us not forget the principal fact that makes the New Testament the New Testament. And it is the fact that in this period of time, in this era, God communicated his truth unto humanity by his Son. His Son, who is described in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 like this: And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. There is no controversy about it, the apostle by inspiration says. And yet it is sad to say that upon this text, and upon the very language of this verse, there has been great controversy. And there have been those who have dug up all manner of questionable and dubious manuscripts and codices of very dubious provenance, attempting to prove that this verse says other than what it does, and that the language is not as it appears here. These are man-made controversies seeking to undermine the significance of the New Testament age, calling into question the very person and being of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what and who he is. Without controversy, says the apostle, beyond question, whatever men may say or care to suggest to the contrary, God, Theos, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it is that fact, the incarnation of God, Theos, made flesh, that makes the gospel, and makes the New Testament, the New Testament. And from that point, we will continue next week, God willing. May all that has been said be blessed to our benefit and his glory. Amen. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn number 34. The hymn number 34, tell out my soul the greatness of his name. Make known his might, the deeds his arm has done. His mercy sure from age to age the same. His holy name, the Lord, the mighty one. The hymn number 34. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.
Amen.